Let's now turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 12. As we continue working through the Gospel of Matthew, we're in chapter 12, and we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's Word. This week, we will be looking at verses 31 through 37, but we need to remember the context, so we'll begin reading in verse 22. Give careful attention now to the living and active word of our holy God. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you have told us, "This is the one to whom I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Lord, if there is an ounce of faith in us, we tremble at this word we have just read. And we know that that is a good thing. And so we pray that you would cause us to tremble humbly at your word, to receive it humbly in all that it teaches us, even if it teaches us things that we would prefer not to hear. Oh, Father, prepare the way before your word in all of our minds and hearts, so that all in this place might be poor and contrite in spirit and tremble at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we have come to a difficult passage, difficult to understand and difficult to receive. And as I studied this passage, my mind went continually back to the wisdom and balance of our Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of the clarity of Scripture. Listen to what our Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What the confession is saying is that you don't have to be a genius, and you don't have to go to school for 20 years to understand the basic message of Scripture, the way of salvation, which is clearly unfolded. And yet the confession admits freely what the Scriptures themselves teach about themselves, that not all passages of the Bible are equally simple to understand. And our passage today is an example of that. There are things here that are difficult to understand, while at the same time there are things here that are, in fact, easy to understand, but may for you be difficult to receive. And so today we're going to do our best to understand and receive everything that Jesus is saying in the passage before us. And while the details may be difficult, I'm confident that we will begin to see very clearly a simple gospel message shining through it all. But it's a sobering message. We will be condemned unless we receive Christ, who alone saves us from the judgment to come. We will be condemned unless we receive Christ, who saves us from the judgment to come. We're going to see this morning by looking at our passage under three main headings. We're going to see first the danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then the danger of all kinds of evil speech, and then thirdly, the desperate need for a Savior. So two kinds of danger, and then our desperate need. First, we see here the danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is wonderfully true, as we've been seeing recently in Matthew, that Jesus did not quarrel or cry aloud, and that he so often spoke words full of comfort for the poor in spirit. And yet, is it not also true that Jesus spoke frequently and soberly about sin and judgment? And in fact, it is from Jesus, the great teacher, the great master, that Christian preachers have learned that to preach faithfully, we must both comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That we must, as God does, oppose the proud while also proclaiming God's grace to the humble. And in our passage, Jesus, who does both of these things throughout his teaching, is here primarily opposing the proud. He is showing the proud Pharisees, and any of us who are proud, the dreadful danger that we're in. We need to remember as we enter into this passage that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, these religious leaders of his day who outwardly prided themselves on appearing righteous, supposed that they were righteous, but in fact are being exposed continually as those who are not righteous and on God's side, but in fact enemies of God. And that's what we saw last week in verses 22 through 30, as Jesus exposed that the Pharisees' hateful response to his deliverance of this demon-possessed man is showing that they are not on the side of the Lord at all, that they themselves are on the side of Satan, who opposes God at every turn. But as we're continuing now in Christ's response to the Pharisees and their accusation that he casts out demons by Satan, he is ratcheting up the pressure. He's increasing the pressure on the Pharisees, showing them the severe danger that they are in as they have perhaps committed, or at least have come very close to committing, an unforgivable sin. And Jesus speaks to them here about this danger of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as he describes an unforgivable sin, it makes us sit up and take notice. What is this sin that will not be forgiven? I want to encourage you, as we look at verses 31 and 32, to have your Bibles open and in front of you. We need to look closely and carefully at what Jesus is saying here. He begins in verse 31 by saying, "Therefore, I say to you." He's flagging something important is coming, but it's still connected, and that's very important, still connected to what he's just been saying and what has just been happening. And he begins here by saying, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. This is a wonderful reminder of the astonishing backdrop of God's grace in the gospel. That Jesus describes here the forgiveness of all sorts of sins and blasphemies. Murders and adulteries like David's, persecutions like Paul's, all kinds of sins can be forgiven. That's why Christ came. And that's exactly why this passage is so challenging. Because Jesus, the Savior from our sins, immediately tells us there's an exception. There is a sin, as he puts it in verse 31, that will not be forgiven men. And he says in verse 32, it won't be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. You're wondering what age to come he's referring to. It becomes very clear in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus tells us, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. He's talking about hell. Jesus is saying, there is a sin that will never be forgiven. And to commit this sin is to be condemned already and condemned eternally. That alarms us, doesn't it? Christians throughout the ages have wrestled with this fear. Have I committed this sin? Could I commit this sin? And so clearly we need to understand what this sin really is. We need to know what it is. And perhaps just as importantly, we need to know what it isn't, so that we do not think that we have committed it when in fact we've not. So how can we narrow down what this sin is a little bit? Well, first, notice it is a specific sin. Jesus is not speaking here simply about general unbelief. Now, it's true that if you live and die in persistent unbelief, there will be no more forgiveness available to you. After death comes judgment. Scripture is very clear on that. And so if you die in unbelief, you will not be forgiven for your sins. That's a biblical truth. But Jesus here is not speaking about unbelief generally. He's speaking about a specific sin, and it is a sin, notice, of speech. Jesus calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is something that we say. It's an extreme slander against God. Jesus uses a helpful synonym when he restates his point in verse 32 and there says that it's speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. Now, in context, we should most likely understand that Jesus is saying the Pharisees have either done this or done something very close to it. So we need to look back at what the Pharisees have just done. Jesus has explained earlier in this passage that what the Pharisees have done is they have seen what should have been obvious to them. It should have been obvious that this was the Spirit of God at work delivering men from the power of Satan. They've seen that, and they've called it the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan. And we saw last week this was not because they were ignorant, it was not because they were confused. It was because they saw God's power at work and they hated what God's power was doing. That's very illuminating for what Jesus is talking about when he refers to speaking against the Holy Spirit. And so we can narrow this down somewhat to say that Jesus is speaking about a specific sin, which is a sin of speech of a kind that is directly blaspheming the visible work of the Spirit of God. Now, I say that to encourage you to realize it would be wrong to worry that you've committed this sin simply because you may have resisted the Holy Spirit in some way at some point. Sometimes Christians, we can draw unfair connections between different parts of Scripture, and we read blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and immediately our minds go to things that Paul talks about, like grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit. And some would begin to suggest that if you oppose the Spirit of God in any way, you're committing this sin. Now, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, those are sins. But they are not the unforgivable sin here. It's a specific sin. It's a sin of speech. So as we see these things, I think we're ready to ask again, what is this unforgivable sin? And to give you a very careful definition, I'm not going to wing it here on the spot. I'm going to read to you a definition given by the theologian Herman Bavinck. He explains this very well. Listen to this carefully. He says, based on what we've just been seeing from this passage, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit consists in a conscious and deliberate attribution of what has been clearly perceived as God's work to the influence and activity of Satan. Let me read that again. It is a conscious and deliberate attribution of what has been clearly perceived as God's work to the influence and activity of Satan. He goes on, that is, in a deliberate blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, a defiant declaration that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit from the abyss, that the truth is a lie, that Christ is Satan himself. Its motivation, then, is conscious and intentional hatred against God and what is recognized as divine. I think that's right. As J.C. Ryle puts it much more punchily, as he tends to do, it's a sin that we commit when there is light in our head, but hatred of the truth in our heart. When we see clearly, this is the power of God, this is the way of salvation, God's Spirit is at work here, and I hate it. And I hate him, and I will slander him with my mouth. It's important to realize, therefore, that this is not something that we commit through an accidental slip of the tongue. And it's not a matter of general doubt or misunderstanding or unbelief. This is conscious, deliberate, knowing blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Now, if that's right, I think this helps us to understand why, at this point, Jesus says, speaking a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. The difference between the Son of Man and the Spirit of God is not a difference of glory. Christ is not less glorious than the Spirit, for Scripture tells us, in him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And in fact, later in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we are warned just as sternly about knowingly trampling underfoot the Son of God, just as sternly as this passage warns us against blaspheming the Spirit of God. And so the difference is not that the Son of Man is somehow less glorious than the Spirit of God. The difference is the clarity of what is happening at this point. Remember, Jesus, in speaking of himself as the Son of Man throughout his earthly ministry, is both revealing and concealing who he is. It's not yet clear at this point that he is, in fact, the Son of God. It's clothed in flesh, his glory is. He is in his humiliation. He is not quarreling or crying aloud. He's unassuming and not obviously the glorious Son of God. And so it was that many people reviled and slandered Jesus, which was sinful, but it was a forgivable sin because they did it in ignorance or doubt. It was a sin that could be forgiven. And I think that's why when Christ is on the cross and people, remember, are blaspheming and insulting him, he prays in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus teaches clearly here that it is possible to blaspheme the Son of Man in ignorance and be forgiven. And so I think when he speaks of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, it's because you are seeing clearly God is at work here, and I hate it, and I hate him, and I will slander him with my speech. Now, all of this means that it is impossible for us to know that someone else has committed this unforgivable sin. If you read this and your reaction is to try to determine which people are beyond forgiveness, you're entirely missing the point. People revile and blaspheme God for all kinds of reasons and in all kinds of complex situations, and we cannot, as God does, see their hearts. So we never know that someone is beyond forgiveness. This passage is not given to make us give up on others or condemn others. It is given, as it was given to the Pharisees, to crush our pride and to make us take heed to ourselves, to make us understand that it's possible to sin against God in such a way that you will never be forgiven. This passage should alarm the complacency of those who think, well, God will probably just forgive everything because that's God's job. Christ himself is very clear. There is a sin that will not be forgiven. You see, it's supposed to alarm those who are complacent, to alert the proud to the dreadful danger that comes to us when we see what God is doing and we slander it. Now, there's a second dreadful danger here. This first danger of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, the danger of all kinds of evil speech. All kinds of evil speech are dangerous, and we need to see that. Because if you are here as a Christian, you may be, and I think you should be, relieved that this unforgivable sin is not something that those who belong to Christ will accidentally commit. Not something that if you're a Christian, you will fall into. But when we hear that and when we understand that, we may be relieved to think, well, I'm fine then. There's nothing here for me. But as Jesus continues, he humbles all of us in our pride as he tells us there are other ways that our words may condemn us. He confronts the Pharisees about this broader danger in verse 33. He returns to an image that he's used earlier in the gospel back in chapter 7, this image of a fruit tree. And the idea is quite simple. You can discern what kind of tree it is by the fruit that it bears. If it's a good and healthy tree, it bears good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it bears bad fruit. And we understand he's talking about our conduct, our words and our actions. And he's teaching us, just like fruit, the kind of fruit depends on the kind of tree, so our words and our actions flow from who we are within. That's a broad point, but here Jesus is narrowing it down, isn't he, to our words, showing us that what we say flows from what we are inside, and therefore the Pharisees' venomous, slanderous speech flows from what they are. And so he says in verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things." Good speech, he's saying. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, your speech is revealing your hearts. Now, commentators have often wondered, why does Jesus focus in on speech here as he calls, as he attacks, as it were, the Pharisees? And it's perhaps because, like the Pharisees, it's possible to be very outwardly upstanding and only be exposed by your words. Remember, the Pharisees prized themselves on outward conformity to God's law. They tithed and prayed and fasted for everyone to see. They put around themselves a really good-looking shell. But their words revealed what was inside. And Jesus teaches them here, your words are revealing that your heart is a pit of venomous snakes. And when you open your mouth, despite all your best efforts, those snakes are slipping out into the open. Their words exposed that they were a brood of vipers. This is a warning to people like you and me, who most of us tend to be regularly in church, and who are outwardly able to clean ourselves up pretty well. You can give us a law, and we will try to follow it. We will learn to wear the right things, and give to the right causes, and show up in church every week. And we can even learn, as the Pharisees certainly did, to say the right things most of the time. We can be pretty good Pharisees if we set our minds to it. But eventually, do we not all discover, to our dismay, what James 3 tells us? No man can tame the tongue. You can put on clothes, you can put on behaviors, but you can't tame your tongue. And eventually, that untamable tongue tells on you. Your heart slips out in your words as you speak slander or lies or gossip, or burst out in selfish rage. And Jesus tells us here, quite contrary to the spirit of our world, those words are not random slips. They're very revealing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our speech reveals our hearts. And what is revealed requires a reckoning. He goes on in verses 36 and 37 to speak of judgment. He says, "But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is what makes us tremble at the word of Christ. Can it really be that every idle word will be examined by God? The one who already knows it all, who already knows our hearts, to whom you cannot lie about where your words have truly come from, when he asks you, when you tore down your husband or wife with your harsh criticisms, what was in your heart? When you spoke words of cold, cruel manipulation and deceit, what was going on inside? Can you explain to the judge how spreading that gossip about your friend flowed from a righteous, loving heart? You see, we can't do it. We can't justify all of our words. They reveal our hearts. We can't tame our tongues. And notice, this is crucial here, Jesus does not allow us to compensate with righteous actions. That might be what the Pharisees would try, wouldn't it? They might say, "Yes, my evil heart overflowed with evil words, but didn't you see I tithed, and I prayed, and I fasted, and I was in church every Sunday, and I gave to missions?" But our actions do not compensate for our evil hearts. And so Jesus reveals to the Pharisees here, all of those actions are not enough to be righteous in God's sight if your words reveal a sinful heart. He says in verse 37, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, regardless of whatever other things you may appeal to." This contrast of justification and condemnation, Jesus is saying that in the day of judgment, if you're going to be justified, it means you're going to be declared righteous in God's sight, not deserving of any condemnation whatsoever, or you're going to be condemned, declared unrighteous, declared guilty. And I think we should understand this verse here, not to be suggesting a salvation by works, because the rest of Scripture so clearly rules that out. I think Jesus is saying, if you are standing on your own, apart from Christ, as the Pharisees were determined to do, it is by your words that you will be either justified or condemned. I think we should all understand, under the searching light of God's word, that if that is the case for us, if we stand alone to be justified or condemned by our words, all of us are condemned. And this is what Jesus is showing us here, the dreadful danger apart from him. That if we are proud or relying in any way on our own righteousness, that even if we haven't committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, all of us have spoken evil words from an evil heart. By our words, we will all be condemned. But there is a glorious gospel unless here. We will be condemned unless we can be justified by someone else. Unless we can stand before God with a righteousness that is not our own. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning, our desperate need for a Savior. We need Christ to save us. And I mean salvation in two primary senses here. We need him both for our justification and for our preservation. Let me explain what I mean. First, we need a Savior for our justification. Remember, Jesus tells us here, in the day of judgment, all of us will either be justified, declared to be righteous, or we will be condemned, declared to be guilty. We'll be cleared or condemned. And Jesus has driven us to admit we'll never be justified by our own words and works. But that's where the gospel comes in. That's where Scripture comes to speak comfort to the anxious heart and to tell us Christ has come to give us his righteousness, to give us a righteousness that we receive by faith, not that we achieve by our own words and works. Think about the righteousness of Christ in his speech. Doesn't it just shine through all the Gospels as you read of Christ and you hear his words, how he always speaks the right word? How he is the good man who is always bringing good things out of the good treasure of his heart. How Christ never speaks an evil or blasphemous word because, in fact, he did not have an evil heart as we do. Out of the abundance of Christ's heart, he always spoke good things. And the Scripture calls us to understand that in the gospel, that truth about Christ can become true of us by God's grace. His righteousness can become your righteousness. Think of what 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says. Paul writes, "Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The righteousness of Christ can become ours, and in the gospel we understand our sins are laid on him. That's why he can say in verse 31, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven." Men, do you ever think about how costly it was for Jesus every time he said the words, "Your sins can be forgiven"? Because every time he said that, he knew, "Your sin will be laid on me. I will pay for it." And so it is that Christ, in the gospel, gives us his righteousness while he takes our condemnation upon himself. The Bible is so clear, and this passage drives us to confess that the only righteousness by which we can stand in the day of judgment is the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that he longs to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says in Romans 3, "By works of the law, no human being," I think that includes everyone here, "by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." But he goes on to say in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law." This passage drives us to see that we need a righteousness greater than our own. No matter how hard we try, no matter how well we do, our words reveal we need Christ. And the gospel tells us that when we believe in him, his righteousness becomes ours, so that we can sort of convert verse 37, as it were, and understand it as it applies to us in the gospel, and understand that it's saying by our words, by his words, we will be justified. And by our words, he has been condemned. We need, for our justification, for the forgiveness of our sins, we need Christ to be our Savior. But the question lurks, what about the unforgivable sin? What about that one? Sure, forgiveness is found in Christ, but what if I can't be forgiven? And that's why we need to secondly understand that Christ is our Savior, not just for our justification, but also for our preservation. This passage has caused much anxiety for believers who fear that they've accidentally or may accidentally commit the unforgivable sin. But there is no question here, there can be no question here, as we read this passage in context, that Christ is not trying to crush the bruised reed or to break the bruised reed. He's not trying to quench the smoldering wick. He's not speaking to alarm tender consciences who trust in him. He's speaking to break the pride of those who revile him. And so, if you are a Christian and this passage makes you afraid, don't rely on yourself. Don't look to yourself and say, well, I in myself could never commit the unforgivable sin. Rely on Christ, our good shepherd. Rely on his preservation of his sheep. I am confident, because I'm confident in the way that Christ preserves us by his Spirit, that no Christian can ever commit this unforgivable sin. We cannot be saved and then fall away from our salvation. We cannot be forgiven and then unforgiven, because our good shepherd keeps us safe. Listen to what he says in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Like sheep, you and I might easily wander off on our own, but Christ, our good shepherd, is able to protect and preserve us. Christ can save you, even from this unforgivable sin. There is much more to the theology of this that theologians write endlessly on, explaining to us why this is the case. And I would love to talk with you more about it if you're anxious about it. But understand that if you are one who comes to Christ in repentance and faith, you hear in his voice the voice of your good shepherd, you can be confident and grow more and more confident throughout your days that this is a sin you have not committed, you will not commit, and by God's grace, you cannot commit. Not because you're strong, but because Christ will keep you safe. I am persuaded that as we look at this passage, if in any way this passage is leading you to doubt your salvation in Christ, by which I mean doubt that he is able to save you, you're reading it wrong. This passage is meant to drive us to doubt ourselves so that we would run to Christ for salvation. So if you're proud, take it to heart. But if you're humble, do not be crushed. We all understand that the danger apart from Christ is great. We will all be condemned apart from Christ. But those who run to Christ will be saved by him from the judgment that's to come. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, one of the things that makes us tremble about this passage is that we understand and can easily understand that it's those who least need to hear it who are most likely to be crushed by it, and those who most need to hear it who will plug their ears and not hear a thing. And so we turn to you as we close this time of considering your word. And we pray that you, as the skilled physician of souls that you are, would use your word in each of us as we each need it to be used. Lord, destroy our pride. Destroy our complacency in ourselves. Oppose the proud. But then, Lord, please give grace to the humble. Give confidence to Christ's sheep that they cannot fall away because he will keep them safe. Lord, take away our pride, but give us great confidence that we would boast not in ourselves, but boast in our Savior, who is able to keep us safe. We pray in his name. Amen.